Let's begin with our prayer as we study the ethics of sex and celibacy in particular. Dear Lord, we give thanks today, and we're glad to be here. Thank you for your word, the wisdom that it gives us for all things in life, and especially for our sexual lives. We thank you for the good words and guidance that you give to us here. Bless us in our listening and our learning and our believing and living. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so looking at the introduction there, the Bible tells us that God brought Adam and Eve together, and they became one flesh in their marriage, the first marriage in the Bible. And God also told them to be fruitful and multiply. And so that began the pattern, a pattern for most of humanity. Not all people are able to do this for different reasons. Some may even choose to remain single and celibate for their own reasons. But in this class, we'll explore some of those reasons and some of the benefits of celibacy. I didn't put this in the Bible study, but I was just kind of, it just struck me as I was looking at those notes for the introduction. When is the first example in the Bible, maybe some of you can remember this for me, when's the first example of someone who was celibate? I'm not thinking of it right offhand immediately, but in the Old Testament, marriage, you know, is a huge priority, and part of that reason is because of the promises of a Messiah, right? God told Adam and Eve that one of their descendants would ultimately destroy Satan and all of his power. And so I think, you know, every Jewish mother rightfully could have had, you know, that thought that maybe this next child would be the Messiah. And so I can't think off the top of my head when we see the first person in the Bible who has a different lifestyle, the celibate lifestyle. Of course, the most prominent of all would be Jesus himself, who obviously never married, contrary to Dan Brown and his book. We can talk about that one a little bit later if you want, and some of the confused misunderstandings of some of the early church writings that indicated or gave us the impression that Jesus was actually married. The pattern for most people is marriage. And yet, Jesus and Paul in particular also establish another option, another pattern, another way of life that some people may choose. And as we'll see, to choose that if it is their gift. That'll be an important point for us to remember about this. So let's begin with the first point that I have there, celibacy out of necessity. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is a really powerful and interesting chapter all about sex and marriage. You can go back and read it. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to pick out a few verses today. There are a number of verses in there about divorce and other things that we've talked about before. But in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul responds to a statement that was given to him by members of this congregation in Corinth. And the statement was this. What they're asking is his opinion on this statement. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And, you know, if you think about it, that's a pretty significant statement, and it makes sense that they would ask the Apostle Paul to comment on this. Even pagans, and I believe that they thought of this not necessarily because of things they had read in the Bible, but more than likely they thought of this because even pagans had discovered that sex can create a lot of problems. And some saw abstinence as a potential solution to those problems. We know that the city of Corinth was a city known for its sexual extremes and sexual abuses. As I mentioned before, they had a temple there to the goddess Aphrodite. This temple, this is prior to Paul's time, but it probably was still maybe not as big, but it had at one time, they boasted of having over 1,000 prostitutes, both female and male prostitutes. Corinth is a city that is on an isthmus. I always have trouble pronouncing that word, like Panama. There's this narrow neck of land. And so, and you can go, I mentioned in my sermon, Google Earth. You can go onto Google Earth today and look at the canal that was built at the isthmus of Corinth. And you can see that today. It's pretty amazing, cutting through solid rock. But before that canal, there was a lot of land transportation. Ships came to one port, unloaded, cargo carried overland, reloaded on another ship, and sent on its way, which means that there was a lot of traffic in Corinth, a lot of strangers, a lot of men without their wives, and that kind of thing, which led to an immense trade in sex, as unfortunately happens to this day. And so this was the problem, and one of the problems in Corinth. But it wasn't just that. As we've said before, sexual extremes are nothing new. We said that last week. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. We have paintings, frescoes, and things like that display some, pretty, unusual sexual behaviors that were practiced among the Greeks and the Romans. And so when you find yourself as part of that culture and you don't know any better and you get all caught up in that, you can find yourself basically suffering from sexual addiction. When I was a chaplain, part-time chaplain at a psychiatric hospital in Nebraska, one of my jobs was to meet with people who were going through their 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, this particular hospital used the 12 steps for basically all addictions. A couple of the steps of the 12 steps have to do with repentance and recognizing all the wrong things that you've done. And they urge people to go and talk to all their family and friends that they've hurt in the past and to try to, seek their forgiveness. Before they do that, they often meet with a pastor or a chaplain as kind of the initial going through all of that. And I'll never forget this one lady that I met with, and she was just very remorseful. And she told me, "Pastor, if you can be addicted to it, I have been. Alcohol, drugs, sex, you name it. If you can get addicted, I have probably been there," is what she was telling me. And so, her solution, like so many people who suffer from addictions, what is the solution in many cases? For alcohol, it's abstinence. Drugs, again, abstinence. And sometimes for people caught up in sexual problems, I highly recommend this as the way out, as the to get out of this slavery that has taken over their lives. Now, Paul refers to this in verse 26. He says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress." And then it goes on, "that it is good for a man to remain as he is." That is, in this case, to be single. Now, he'll also refer to women later, that maybe in some cases it's good for them to remain single. Now, the word, therefore, distress, has been interpreted in different ways. Some think that Paul is talking about the imminent return of Christ and the troubles and the problems that will precede the second coming of Christ. But I'm not so sure that's what he has in mind here. That we know is potentially a problem at any given time in history. We know Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars, you know, before the end comes. So there are times when society is in upheaval, and we know that it will be in upheaval before Jesus comes on the last day. And so in those circumstances, in that distress, you know, it would make sense for some people, you know, not to marry. But Paul also made plans for the future. He raised money so that he could take it to Jerusalem to alleviate the people suffering from the famine. He had big plans to go to Rome and to preach the gospel there. And so I think when you look closely at that word distress, you'll notice that it can also be translated necessity. So you could say it this way: I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present necessity. And that would fit very well with the situation of the Christians in Corinth. Because of their sexual problems that they had, it was probably for some of them a necessity to abstain from sexual relations. So Paul also speaks in the same chapter of the importance of self-control as an antidote to the burning passion of sex. And I would point out, and I don't know that a lot of people recognize this or pay any attention to this, but at times even married couples do well to abstain from sexual relations, which can be out of control. The Lutheran Confessions criticized the forced celibacy of the Roman Church upon priests and so on. Not only did they force celibacy upon priests, but there are many, many cases of children who were adopted out basically to monasteries and nunneries, and they were forced to become celibate. Luther's wife, Catherine, Katie, this is what happened to her. She was put into a convent as a young girl, and she, you know, celibacy was automatically imposed upon her. And you might, you know her story. It's interesting how she and some other nuns escaped with the help of Luther, and then Luther, one by one, found husbands for them. But he couldn't find a husband for Katie because she just would reject all of them, until it came about that the reason why she was rejecting all of them was because she wanted to marry Luther. And so she eventually does get married, and Luther also breaks his vow because he had made as a monk a vow of celibacy. But he believed that that vow was improper because he had been taught improperly about marriage and about celibacy. And we'll talk more about that as we come to the end. But the Lutheran Confessions criticized the forced celibacy of the Roman Church, but they did not criticize the voluntary celibacy that all of us need to practice at different times of our lives. Celibacy can be a good response to the sexual temptations and abuses, just as people may abstain from alcohol or drugs that can get out of control in their lives. And I also think this is an important point to make, and that is some people who are seeking other alternatives to marriage, and in the Bible there's really only one other alternative, and that's celibacy, but of course, in this entire class, we've said that, you know, people are seeking alternate lifestyles than marriage and celibacy. And I think that one of the things they think is that, you know, marriage is just such a pleasurable thing. And maybe I don't want that kind of pleasure, but why can't I have another kind of pleasure? Isn't it okay? You know, why do you get to have all the fun as a married person? Now, anybody who's been married knows that marriage is far from all fun. And there was this news story that had come up that week about this homeless man who, of all things, some woman found him sleeping under a bridge or something like that, and they got married happily ever after. And I'll never forget one of our members saying, I'll give him 6 weeks and he'll be back under that bridge. And, you know, there's that reality that marriage is far from being this idyllic happiness and you can have sex all the time and all of this kind of thing. Anybody who's been married knows that's really not descriptive at all of what marriage is. And so I think that's kind of a false image that some people have of marriage, which then leads them to think, well, that's not fair. I should be able to have sexual pleasure in other ways. All of life requires certain kinds of self-control and abstinence and so on, even within marriage. So let's go on to point number two then, celibacy, not just as a necessity, but now celibacy as a service to the Lord. And that brings us to another powerful and interesting passage in the Bible, one that we don't often focus on. In Matthew 19, Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees with the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He responds by taking them back to Genesis, to the first marriage of Adam and Eve, that original one flesh relationship, and basically says, you know, what God has joined together, no one should put asunder. We've noted in previous classes that when Jesus goes on to say, but there are some cases where divorces could be allowed, and in Matthew he mentions immorality, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 mentions desertion, but in either case, as we noted before, this is not an approval of divorce, but rather a regulating of divorce, so that the problems of divorce don't become any worse than they need to be. And so then the disciples raise this interesting question. The disciples then respond by asking, if such is the case between a man and his wife, that is, you mean you're telling me you can't just get a divorce whenever you want to? The disciples were asking Jesus. Then their response is, just like the Corinthians, well, in that case, it's better not to marry. Now, Jesus responds to that by saying, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And so Jesus here is advocating celibacy as an option for people who may not get married. And it is a kind of sacrifice that people are making in order to serve the Lord. And Paul picks this up as well in 1 Corinthians 7. He says there in verse 28, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. Sometimes when people serve the Lord, they may choose to not marry so that they can devote themselves 100% to their service to the Lord. And everybody knows who's been in church work that this is a big challenge. This is a big challenge of figuring out how to balance your responsibilities to God and to his kingdom and to your family. That can be a very difficult thing. So in some cases, it may be better just to not be married, but to devote yourself completely to serving the Lord. However, it's important to point this out. Celibacy can be an option for Christians to consider as they seek to do the will of God. Nevertheless, one of the most important things about celibacy is to notice Jesus' words. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And as he says at the end as well, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. What he means by that is celibacy is a gift. We should think of it as a gift of God and not as something, you know, that should be forced upon somebody or something that we should do even though we don't have the gift for it, that all of those things could get us into all sorts of trouble. And for that reason, we have to be careful about using this in the right way. All right, so let's go to number three then, celibacy after marriage. This is an interesting thing that Paul talks about as well. Paul is careful to say that celibacy is not a command, but an option. And again, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says this, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, here again we have this issue, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Some people who are married and then their spouse dies will choose not to remarry, but to live the celibate life. I remember a lady in Nebraska by the name of Artis, who was very adamant about this, and how she told me she has no plans to get remarried, and she is so happy. She can live her life completely the way she wants to. She doesn't have to ask anybody, you know, if they're happy and if they want to do what she wants to do. She felt like she was very free after her husband died, and was happy to be single in that way. Some Christians choose not to marry after the death of their spouse, and in this way they have an opportunity to serve God in both the estate of marriage and in celibacy. Some interpreters believe that this is what Paul is speaking about when he said that pastors and deacons should be the husband of one wife. That is to say, in fact, the Greek phrase here is that a pastor is a one-woman man. And a lot of people think that that means one woman only, and then after, if she were to precede you in death, that you wouldn't remarry. We actually had a professor at the seminary who was kind of adamant that that's what it meant. And if you do get remarried, then that's wrong. But I don't think you can really interpret it that way. Again, the whole thing about marriage is that you should get married if you have trouble being celibate. That's clearly what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. And finally, let's go to the fourth point, and then we'll turn to our own discussion on all of these things. The abuse of celibacy is something we should recognize. Saint Jerome was one of the most enthusiastic supporters of celibacy. Yet, in his enthusiasm, he took the words of Paul, such words as these, he who refrains from marriage will do even better. He took that to kind of mean not just better, but more holy. That is to say, celibacy, virginity, is a holier estate than marriage. And this eventually led to a long-held view in the church that marriage was a less holy estate for self. Marriage was for people who just didn't have the self-control that they needed. One of his sayings was, there's only one purpose for marriage, and the purpose for marriage is to produce more children who can become virgins and stay virgins. It doesn't really make any sense, because if that really was the goal of the church, how long would the church last? There was a sect in the early American experience in the colonies called the Shakers. Has anybody heard of the Shakers? Might know of Shaker furniture. The Shakers danced. It was one of the things they did in their work. Archie, you would have loved the Shakers. They built their houses in such a way, and they built their furniture in such a way that it could easily be moved, and like the chairs would be hung up on the wall. And that's what Shaker furniture is, very simple. You know that song, It's Simple, how does it? There's a kind of a Shaker song about
Lord
being,
of the Dance.
And the Lord of the Dance is based on a Shaker melody, I think. And it's about the simplicity. They were advocates of the simple, simple life. You know, just work and have a roof over your head and clothing. And they were also advocates of no marriage. And so the men lived in one part of the community and the women lived in the other part of the community, and nobody got married. And guess what happened to the Shakers? They died out. And so I think this is what's wrong with Jerome's teaching, that somehow virginity and celibacy are a higher estate or something that all, you know, the better Christian, the more faithful Christian will strive for this. Again, I think it misunderstands the sacrifice. By the way, a little aside on Jerome. He's such an advocate for celibacy and not getting married, and yet he had a girlfriend. And her name was Paula. And they did not have sexual relations together at all. But the historians say that the letters that passed between them back and forth are countless. Now, you know, I look at Jerome and you go on and on and on about celibacy and marriage being this lesser estate. And yet, in many ways, you enjoyed the benefits of marriage. You enjoyed the benefit of a close spiritual relationship with a woman, in this case, Paula. And so I just think that has to be dismissed. And that is exactly what Luther and the Reformation did. You know, this led to this tradition of virginity being a higher estate, and Luther came along and just really attacked that. And so that's a misuse of celibacy. Celibacy is a sacrifice, to be sure. But anyone who has been married, as I said before, knows that in many ways marriage is also a great sacrifice. Both are good as long as those who marry or choose not to marry do so to please the Lord. So in conclusion, celibacy can certainly be both an antidote to uncontrolled sexual passion and abuse. It can also be a sacrifice of service to the Lord. It should always be viewed as a gift and not as a work that somehow earns God's favor. And it should not be attempted by those who do not have the need or the gift for it. And so I will stop here, and I hope you guys have a few questions.